Genesis chapter 4. Today we will be looking at verses 25 and 26. So the last two verses of chapter 4. And not only are these the last two verses of chapter 4, but these are also the last two verses, these last few parts in this bigger context that began in chapter 2. Some of you might remember that as we began there in chapter 2, and it's helpful if you can turn in your Bible there, turn to chapter 2, verse 4, and you will notice that after in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we had a creation account of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. And then here in verse 4 in chapter 2, it begins with saying, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And there, that word generations can be translated in different ways, but simply said, there's the Hebrew word toledot. And why do what significance does that have to do? Well, in the whole book of Genesis, we find this same phrase, this same word, this same toledot at different points in the text. In fact, there's 11 times in the book of Genesis, the same kind of phrase, "These are the generations." This is the toledot of, and then who it is. And the first toledot, the first generation, is the one that's different, because that's the one of the earth itself, the heavens and the earth. What happened to the earth that God created? Then next week onward, in chapter 5, if you turn there, just have a brief look. The first verse in chapter 5 begins, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So chapter 5, verse 1 begins the toledot of Adam. Obviously, Adam has already been introduced, and so it's not that everything, but it focuses more specifically on Adam and his descendants. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, for example, just to give you another example here, it says, "These are the generations of Noah." These are the toledot of Noah. And then that continues. Then there's Noah's sons in chapter 10. Then there's Shem in chapter 11, verse 10. Then there's Terah and Abraham. There's Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Esau is the father of the Edomites. And finally, Jacob. So the whole book of Genesis is essentially structured in these. You could maybe compare them to like chapters in a modern book, that this toledot that begins and part of the big structure in the same story, but kind of begins a different aspect, a different chapter, a different episode, if you like, of that same story. Maybe a more modern example would be like some kind of TV series, for example. The TV series might come to an end, and the same series continues, but in a different season. So the same story, but it has a slightly different focus. It tells the slightly different story, focusing on a different character, focusing as in the story develops. So we are at the end of this first toledot, the toledot of the heavens and the earth. So before we look at these last two verses, I want to kind of give us a brief overview to remind us of what did this toledot, what does this section tell us about what happened to God's good and right creation? What happened to the heavens of the earth? Because as I said, this first one, you know, when we say the generations of Noah, generations of Adam, it's kind of easier for us to just think, oh, this is just kind of a genealogy. But it's more than that. It tells us what happened to the descendants of Noah, what happened to the descendants of Abraham and so forth. And here the first one tells us essentially what became of the earth. What happened to the heavens and the earth. And there in chapter 2, where it begins, we're even zoomed into the sixth day of creation, when God had not even created man yet. And in fact, there was no bush of the field or plant of the field. As if you remember, then bush of the field seems to be a reference to specifically like thorns and thistles, which came later because of the curse. So he emphasizes that this was before the curse. And also plant of the field like wheat and so forth, fields of harvest. Those didn't exist yet because there was no man to make those fields. God had created plants and fruit and animals and such, but they did not exist in the form of cultivated fields. And there was no man even around. Well, then we saw God creates man first. He creates Adam. And he also gave man a command. He gave him a command there. First of all, he put him there in verse 15 in chapter 2. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So he gave him an assignment. God made this garden, and we're described different things about the world before the flood, the different rivers and so forth. And then he gave him this command, this warning in verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die.'" This was the one command, the one law that God gave at the beginning. And everything's, there's no sin, there's no disobedience at this point. And God also then creates Eve, woman. It says there in verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And then God brings out these different beasts of the field and stuff. And then it's like there was no helper fit from them. And there was the whole, remember when I preached through that, that was like a visual illustration for Adam to see all these different animals with their male and female counterparts, and then he's like, "But none of these are like me. None of, you know, I need someone who's like me to be on my side." And then God, of course, does that. From the side of man, woman is made. And Adam rejoices and says, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then there, verse 24, we're told, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, essentially, this is the beginning of the Toledot of the heavens and the earth. Perfect. The garden and perfection. No sin, no sickness, no death, no suffering, no rebellion, nothing. It's perfect. So this story, this part of his story, begins at the high point. It begins when all things are right and God has created. And the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed, because there was nothing to be ashamed of. Because there were no sin, they had not rebelled. But then obviously we know that didn't last very long. And in chapter 3 we see the serpent, who we don't then understand later that this is referring to what we often say Satan, or the adversary, the enemy, the devil. He comes in the form of a serpent and deceives Eve and questions the authority of God and His word and His commands. And Eve is deceived, and then Adam knowingly sins along with her. And after that, it's just downfall. It's downfall. Because think about it. Why are these connected to the generations of the heaven and the earth? Because we're talking about Adam already. We're talking about Eve. Well, what Adam and Eve do, and what their descendants do, tell the story of what happened to God's good and perfect creation. You look around the world today. You look around, you go and, you know, it's a little bit difficult now in the winter, but say in the summertime, you go in the forest and you see a lot of beauty. And at the same time, you might see, oh, a dead corpse of an animal or another animal eating. You're like, what happened to this world? There's beauty and then there's suffering and pain. Well, Adam and Eve, our ancestors rebelled against God. And death came into the world. So, this tells us the story, the history of the heavens and the earth and where it went and how it then spirals downward, downward, downward. Well, they're deceived by the serpent, and then we see that God had told them, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So death comes into the world, suffering, pain, sickness, disease, all evil. And even animals then, we know, start fighting against each other. There's disharmony in all aspects of God's creation because of sin, because of rebellion against this holy and righteous God. Adam and Eve, specifically Adam as the responsible, the covenant head, the federal head of the rest of creation and mankind, his rebellion against God leads all of it into disaster. And we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Well, and we see the curse, but we also see God's promise. And I've emphasized this many times, and I want to emphasize it again today because it relates to the verses we're going to look at in more detail. Remember what God said there. In the as he curses the serpent in verse 15 in Genesis chapter 3. I'm getting my tongue twisted. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a short statement, but this is very, very important. Very, very important. Literally, the offspring of the woman is the seed of the woman. And this concept of seed will continue to go on throughout the whole Old Testament, all the way to the New Testament. But the promised seed of the woman will crush, will bruise the head of the serpent. And at the same time, that seed, he himself, shall be bruised, be crushed. Right from the very beginning, we see the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, the promised Deliverer will be someone who wins, who's a victor, who crushes, and at the same time, he's crushed. Ever thought about that? How then, you know, and also in the book of Isaiah, then Christ is depicted as the suffering servant. And this whole thing, when we think about Christ, as first he came to give his life, and next time he comes as the King of Kings and to destroy and to establish his kingdom and put his enemies under his feet. Right from the very beginning, with this, like, he will come and destroy the enemy, and at the same time, he will suffer. In the process of victory, he will suffer. He is the suffering conqueror, the suffering servant. The King of Kings, the one who's bruised and who will bruise. The one who will crush and who is partially crushed himself. The seed of the woman. Well, then in chapter 4 we saw how Eve... Well, you'll have to listen to those sermons if you want. But, you know, I believe Eve thought that Cain was the promised Messiah. The way she speaks about it, and yeah, well, I won't get into it too much now today, but anyway, we see that she's greatly disappointed. Cain, whom she thought that maybe is the one, maybe this is the deliverer, then kills his own brother Abel. And then last week we looked more at what happened to Cain and his descendants. And we saw Cain's rebellion, his sin. And then we see even Cain's from his descendants, Lamech, who is the one last named there in verse 24, where Lamech says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Lamech is described to us, and we're told that, like, basically sin going even more rampant. He's just spiraling downward and becoming more prideful and arrogant even than Cain was himself. This is what happened to the heavens and the earth. This is what happened to God's good and perfect creation. Rebellion happened, and because of rebellion, the curse. And because of that, that led into one thing after another, spiraling into that. And of course, the whole rest of the Bible continues this story. So it doesn't end, even though we end this toledot, we end this section at the end of this chapter. But essentially the beginnings of that end here. But it still ends. It doesn't end with Lamech. If it ended with Lamech, if this toledot ended with Lamech, it would end on a very disappointing and kind of negative note, and like, okay, that's it. Kind of like no glimmer of hope, even though we've already been given those prophecies, of course. But even this section of Scripture ends on emphasizing and reminding of that original promise, the promise of the seed of the woman. So let me read to you verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, what happens here? What happens here? Adam knew his wife. Well, as we've already seen, the word knowing has it's the biblical way of speaking of intimate marital relationships. So Adam and Eve have another child. And as a side note here, as I've said already many times, Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters than just Cain and Abel or Seth. Cain and Abel and Seth are the only ones who are called by name. But as we'll see in the next chapter also, it says in verse 4, and Adam had other sons and daughters. And also, when the whole thing with Cain and Abel happened and when they offered the sacrifices, it is very likely that Cain and Abel were about 100 years old then. And yes, people lived a lot longer. Noah also, but Adam lived 930 years. So Cain and Abel would have probably been about 100 years old when that happened. So even though they were the first ones, Adam and Eve would have had a lot of other children after then. But why does it here emphasize, when it says Adam knew his wife again? What's the emphasis? Because you might first think that the emphasis is that somehow that they had no other children. They only had Cain and Abel, and now they had Seth. No, that's not the case. They had Cain and Abel, and they had other children there who are not just mentioned, including then Cain's wife and so forth, as we saw last time. But why does it emphasize that Adam knew his wife again? Well, think about the situation. Think about the situation. And we know, by the way, that when Seth is born, in chapter 5, we're told that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. So based on that, we can say roughly Cain and Abel were probably 100 years old when that happened. Maybe even 128 years old. I don't know, but something like that. But at this point, when Eve gives birth to Seth, Adam and Eve are 130 years old. And they would have been already, they had a lot of children. But why emphasize again? Because this is the first son, first child born after the horrible tragedy that has just happened. Think about it. Think about it. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, not only have they seen themselves sin against God, and not only have they seen the sentence of death coming to the world because of their sin, and the curse, they were chased out of the garden, and life becomes difficult and hard. They lived now 130 years, and the first son, Cain, whom Eve even thought might be the promised deliverer, turned out to be the exact opposite and murdered his own brother. And think about that. Just like put yourself in that situation and think about it. It's like, what have we done? What have we done with this God's good and perfect plan? We rebelled against God, and now our children are rebelling. Our even own son killed one of our own sons. And it's like, what a mess. What a mess. And now, you know, Cain's descendants, Lamech, is just like rampant and boasting about how he will kill anyone who even hurts him a little bit. And it's like, whoa, whoa. So after this tragedy, this great, horrible situation that happened, now another son is born. That's why it says there, his wife, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. The son that she had lost is in a certain way replaced here now by this newborn son, Seth. God has not forgotten about his promise. God has not forgotten about the promise that the seed of the woman will eventually come and crush the head of the serpent. She thought that it would be Cain. Cain wasn't. Well, maybe righteous Abel was killed. Abel's line ended there. Seth is the one through whom the seed of the woman will come. Seth is a great, 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 great grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seth is a great, great, great grandfather to King David. From the line of Seth will come the seed of the woman. Ultimately, we know, is Jesus Christ. Why do they call him Seth? Well, it seems like there's this word play. It seems it's quite clear in the Hebrew, actually. In Hebrew, if you just looked, even without knowing anything of Hebrew, if you just looked at the letters for Seth and the letter for the word appointed, or the two words for the word appointed and the words for Seth. In Hebrew, the consonants, they're exactly the same. Two same letters. So there's this, seems to be this word play that Sheth, so that the name, and then Shat, the appointed. So Seth essentially means the appointed one. The appointed one. He has been appointed by God for this purpose. Another offspring. Because Cain killed him. I don't know about you, but I have to say that especially in the past, but even still today, I might struggle sometimes in my Bible reading when there's those long genealogies, and I'm like, listen, this person got this and this and this, and it was like, okay, like, it's, you know, harder kind of to appreciate it maybe. But there's a purpose for it. There's a purpose for it. And it's very important. And essentially, the purpose for it is always to show the seed line of the promised Messiah eventually. He is Jesus. You can trace Jesus right away from Adam all the way to Jesus. And it is very interesting that that's what the last book in the Old Testament, the last book according to the Hebrew way of ordering the Old Testament books, which is a little bit different than the order we're normally accustomed to in our English Bibles. But in the Hebrew order, in the Jewish order of the Old Testament, which was already in existence before the time of Christ, the last book of the Old Testament is 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are one book together. So the book of Chronicles. And the book of Chronicles, this last book in the Old Testament canon, begins, let me just briefly read to you the verse from the beginning there. Because it relates to Seth. So 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, begins this way. Adam, Seth, Enosh. Kenan, Mahalel, Jared, Enoch. Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And then it continues, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and it continues on. And then eventually it gets to David, King David, which the rest of Chronicles essentially focuses on. The King David. King David, his lineage all the way from Adam, and then through, not through Cain or anyone else, but through Seth, and then through Enosh, and so forth. This last book in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament begins with a genealogy from Adam to David. And what does the first book in the order of our, and the first gospel in our Bibles, what does it begin with, if you remember? What does it begin with? What does Matthew begin with? Let me just give you Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gives there from Abraham to Christ. So when you put 1 Chronicles and Matthew together, you see from Christ to Adam, and in between is Seth and Seth's son Enosh, and it continues on. The promised line of the Messiah. The promised one. He is the seed of the woman. He is the son of David. He is the descendant of Judah. He is descendant of Abraham. When God then says, in Abraham shall all the nations be blessed. It was very important, very specific from what genealogy, from what bloodline he came, because that was the promised one. And God makes more specific promises throughout the Old Testament and clarifies it more and more, like the line kind of narrows down eventually to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, then, so Seth is born. Adam and Eve are 130 years old. We learned in the next chapter there. But then to Seth is also born a son. In verse 26 in chapter 4 there, it says, to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And as I read there in 1 Chronicles, Enosh, again, he is also in the promised line. Well, what does Enosh, the name, mean? It seems to me, it seems to be, by guys who understand Hebrew much better and studied more than I could ever do, but essentially the name Enosh seems to mean frail man, or kind of like sick or weak man. What an interesting name to give your son. Why would you give a name like that? Why would Seth call his son frail man or weak man? Was he hoping him to be somehow very frail and weak and like sick? No. Why would he do that? Well, it seems to be that the reason here is that Seth was a godly man, and Seth contrasted to Lamech, who boasted in his pride and was like, anyone wounds me, I will kill them, you know, right away. And it's kind of like basically we see the complete opposite of ungodly pride that we see in Lamech. We now see in Seth this kind of humility and frailty and recognition that I am a human, my son is a human, and we are frail. We are frail because of sin and the curse and our rebellion against God. And we do not place our trust in and of ourselves. Enosh is a frail man. And so are you, a frail man or a frail woman. Before God, this is the right attitude and right understanding. I'm a frail man. And because I recognize that I'm a frail man, I do not trust my own self and my own pride and boast myself up like Lamech or someone else. I depend not upon myself, but I depend upon my Creator. Notice what it says there in the rest of that verse. 4:26, to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh, frail man. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is where this Toledot ends. It ends on a bright note. First of all, the seed of the woman, not the ultimate one, but the one who is in that line of the promised, has been born, and he has a son. And at this time, something happens. And this might puzzle, maybe it's even puzzled you if you thought about, what does this mean? At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, a few things to kind of go through here. First of all, if you have an English Bible, I think almost every English Bible does this. It says Lord, and it's like all capitals or small capitals, whatever you call them, but it's L-O-R-D. And that's better than most of the Finnish translations. Unfortunately, except for the new Raamattu Kansale, all the Finnish translations only have a big L and then small O-R-D. And it's basically impossible, if you only look at that Finnish text, it's impossible for you to know what this word actually is. Why do I say that? Well, because Hebrew has a word for what would be translated Lord, like as in master. And that word is Adonai, like master. And you can be a... It's not only used for God. You can be a lord in different ways. Even still, like in the modern use of the English word, you know, you can have a lord in England. You know, you can have a lord. He's some kind of a master, some kind of ruler. So it's more like a title, more like a description. And that's certainly used for God also many times. But when the English Bibles have big L-O-R-D, it's better than having it just small. But I don't believe it's good enough. I believe we're missing out something very important. And I think it's an unfortunate practice in most English translations not to actually translate the word. Because the word is not Adonai, it's not Lord. This word is a name. It's not a title. It's not something that, you know, there can be Lord this and that, there can be Master this and that. This is a name. It is a specific name, the name of God Himself, that God has revealed as His name. It is the name Yahweh, Yahweh. Or, especially in older songs, like even today we sang one of those songs there. If you noticed that 44, Glory be to God the Father, it says, Great Jehovah, three in one. So Jehovah, Yahweh, we're talking about the same thing. Almost all scholars nowadays believe that the Yahweh is the more accurate pronunciation of that word. But, you know, I don't think that's it's not such big of a deal whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh, just like in the same way as we, you know, Jesus was not really in that way of pronunciation. He was Yeshua. But we still speak of Jesus. And if you have a slightly different language, you might be Yesu or so forth. It's not that there's necessarily some kind of, you know, magic to just pronounce it exactly right, but there's a big difference in simply saying Lord, which can be kind of any kind of Lord, and then a name. A name. And this is the name of God. And I believe we're missing out very important truths because most English translations kind of... It's no secret. If you look at the beginning of almost any English translation, you'll see the translators explain. They say they have taken the... They made the decision to translate the tetragrammaton, so the YHWH, as Lord. So even if your translation, which most English ones don't say it, but this is very important for you to know, and you can kind of change it in your mind as you read it. And remember, every time you see Lord in big capitals, it's not just any Lord. This is the one and true God, Yahweh. Why does this matter, first of all? Well, let me use another example that maybe you might have even personal experience of. Have you ever found yourself in a discussion, maybe with someone, and you might talk about God? And the other person might even be interested and... It's interesting to talk about your ideas or understanding of God. But at some point in the discussion, you mention the name of Jesus. And you start speaking about Jesus. And then it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, I'm fine with talking about God, as in like kind of undefined someone, creator and God. But now you're getting too specific now. That, you know, I didn't say I believed in Jesus. I believe in some kind of God, you know, that. When you mention the name of Jesus, suddenly it becomes very narrow. It becomes very specific. We're talking about one specific God. Not just whatever God you choose. Not just some vague someone, but a very specific one. And this is the same thing when God, He has revealed Himself by name. He is the Creator, He is God, He is even Lord in a generic sense, of course, but those are more descriptions of who He is. But His name, which He has revealed Himself as, is Yahweh. Yahweh. He's a personal, covenant-keeping God. Not just someone. And this is when the nations around Israel, for example, later on, when they would hear of the God of Israel, they would hear the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not Baal. He's not the statue we're bowing to. He's not whatever other kind of God. He is that specific God. Yahweh. There's a, actually, it happens to be that there's a new translation coming out, or a kind of an update of an older English translation in America. There's a one of the best English translations has been for many years, the New American Standard Bible. It's a very kind of like accurate. It may be harder to read long chunks because it's kind of maybe a bit, it's a bit too literal maybe at times. So it's not as smooth as the ESV, for example. But it's very accurate in translating. Well, the faculty of the Master's Seminary where I studied and also the Master's University, the faculty there have been working and are still, I think, working on updating. They got the rights for the New American Standard Bible and they're going to release it as... They're giving it a new, better name, which I think is a good choice. I think part of the reason that Bible never became very popular because it was called the New American Standard. So the English didn't want anything to do with it. Anyway, they're calling it the Legacy Standard Bible. And one of the things that I really like about this new Bible is that they're going to, as far as I know, it's the first English translation that consistently throughout the Old Testament, every place where the name of God appears, Yahweh, for example, here, if you then look in that text, it will say that. It will actually translate it. It will not call it something else. Well, briefly then, okay, why do we have in our Bibles Lord? You know, it's not some kind of conspiracy, it's not some kind of secret. But why is this kind of habit? Why has this been done? Well, simply said, to summarize, after the close of the Old Testament, there seemed to have developed this as Jewish readers, because the Jews obviously had a lot of problems with idolatry, which God punished them. So essentially, after they learned some of those lessons, they then reacted in some ways even too far and did the opposite. So because they knew that, okay, God has warned us not to use his name in a wrong way, they basically bent all the way and decided, we're just going to be on the safe side and never allowed read this name at all. So essentially what happened in the synagogues is that when the rabbi would read from the Old Testament, for example, this passage in Genesis 4, it says, when the people would call upon the name, and then it's Yahweh, he would just, in his mind, he would read, people would begin to call upon Adonai. He would vocalize the word Lord, Adonai, instead of the word in the name, Yahweh. So they kind of flipped in translation. They didn't actually read the text. They flipped it and read the other one because they were fearful that they might be misusing God's name. Well, that was never God's purpose, of course. Like, he gave us his name so that we could speak it. You know, Eve used God's name. Later on, we used it rightly and not, you know, wrongly and not blasphemy and all that. Of course not. But we're called to use it. So then, because in Hebrew, you only have consonants in the Hebrew as it's written out, you don't have vowels. So you have to know the words. Basically then, because you have generation upon generation that doesn't pronounce one word, you essentially start forgetting what the vowels of that word is. And also, because they then replaced it with this other word, Adonai, then later on when the Masoretes, these Jewish scribes and stuff, when now you can have, like I have at home, a Hebrew Bible with vowel points. When they added the vowel points, they added the vowel pointings from Adonai together with Yahweh, and therefore you get Jehovah, which is then, anyway. So, well, that's a bigger thing. And if you have any interest in more kind of details in that, we can talk about that more. But that's kind of briefly the history. So there's no cover-up, it's no conspiracy as such, but I think it's an unfortunate practice. So always remember, whether it's you're reading through the Psalms or the Old Testament, always, if you have an English Bible, you see LRD, just remember Yahweh. It's Him. It's a specific one, not just general Lord, not just generic Lord. Well, what does this mean then, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord? Because we know already in chapter 4, remember what Eve said when Cain was born. Eve said, as rendered in the ESV, I have gotten a man with the help of Lord, the Lord. Yahweh. So Eve used the name of Yahweh. Eve knew the name of Yahweh. And Eve, in that sense, called upon the name of Yahweh. Abel offered a good sacrifice out of a righteous motive and right heart unto God. He also would have known the name of Yahweh. He would have known God. They knew this one true God. And in that sense, you could say that they already were calling upon him. So what does it mean that now something happened different? As Enosh was born, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, it seems to be that the best understanding here is that as Adam and Eve's descendants grew, there were more and more people, and the family structure grew more. Just like Cain's line, we saw Cain's descendant developed all kind of cultural achievements and different things, and they developed that, and they started building cities, and things become more structured, and there's more people. So, in the line of Seth, the promised one, the appointed one, and his descendants, they are beginning to become more organized in their worship to this one true God. So not only do you have Adam and Eve and a few of their children worshiping God, now you have more people and there seems to be more like structure, and it seems like this is essentially that at this point they started seriously kind of coming together, not just from little individual families but like bigger groups, and together they began to call upon the name of the Lord. So kind of a structured worship service, which is what we're doing today. Ever thought of that? Why do Christians meet together? Christians are called to live as Christians all the time, every day of the week. In fact, some Christians even say, I don't need the church. I don't need other believers because I'm a Christian anyway, and I just read my Bible and I pray and that's it. But that's not right. The New Testament clearly teaches that we're not called to neglect the gathering of the assembly. And there's a lot of teaching in the New Testament about the importance of the local church. But where did that coming together, where did that begin? That organized coming together, we already start seeing it here. The descendants of Seth, as they become more, they start organizing themselves, and together people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. They began to call upon his name. And calling upon the name of God has the idea of worshiping. So it's a specific time that's somehow separate. As I said, a Christian and a believer is called to all the time live for the glory of God. But we see in the rest of the book of Genesis even, let me just briefly mention here, Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. It says, let me read from verse 7. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the east and Ai on the west. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and, notice, called upon the name of Yahweh. Abraham built an altar, so it's like organized worship, specific words at that moment, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And then we're given that in multiple times in the book of Genesis, but let me read to you the last mention of this in chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, verse 25. Here, Isaac. So Abraham, then his son Isaac. Genesis chapter 26, verse 24. And Yahweh appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Then notice Isaac's response. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Calling upon the name of Yahweh is something that it doesn't happen all the time. It's a specific time of worship. All of your life is called to be worship, but yet there's a specific time of worship. There's a specific time when Abraham stopped, built an altar, focused in prayer and praise to God. Maybe he sang, maybe, you know, it obviously was different then, you know, and we now have the whole scripture. But essentially, that's what we do. That's what Christians do when we meet. Why do we pray? Why do we sing songs? It's not just that, oh, we like to hear melodies. We sing praise to God. We remind ourselves of great truths. We hear the word of God being read. We read the scriptures. We have someone preach the scriptures to us, which we see in the Old Testament being done. For example, Ezra, he explained the law to the people. Moses preached to the people. The whole book of Deuteronomy is basically Moses preaching. Jesus, he opened up the scriptures and explained. We meet together to call upon the name of Yahweh. And I want to conclude with this, and this is very important. I might be going over time, I've lost time count. But this thing I want to emphasize. How does this connect to Jesus? This is very important. The book of Romans in the New Testament. The book of Romans, chapter 10. Verse 9 to 13. If you have a Bible, please turn there. The book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. Here, Paul is writing, he's talking there about Moses and the law of Moses and so forth. But then in verse 9, he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, highlight that in your mind. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's the Christian message. You confess your sins, you believe in Christ, you will be saved, you will be forgiven. Then, let me read to verse 13. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, why is this very important in this context? If you have not seen this before, this is very important for you to understand. And if you know this, just rejoice and be reminded. Notice what Paul is saying. He's just said that to become a Christian, you need to confess that Jesus is Lord. Kurios is the Greek word. He's Lord, he's master. Lord. And then he says, the same Lord is Lord of all. Again, referring to Christ, he's Lord of all. And then the reason for this, that you have to believe that Jesus is Lord, he quotes from the Greek version of the time, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So obviously, Paul is here saying that name of the Lord is, okay, it's referring to Christ, the name of Christ, right? Yes, and you would be right. This is the Lord he's talking about. This is where the interesting thing comes in. Paul is quoting from an Old Testament book, Joel, specifically one of the shorter prophets, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which reads this, and it shall come pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, big letters L-O-R-D, shall be saved. So basically what it actually says is, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Paul takes that verse, everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh, he quotes it in the Greek, and this is where we kind of even the English translation still, because the Greek translations translated used the word kurios because the Jews wouldn't pronounce it because of Adonai, so they essentially translated Adonai as Lord, so forth. Anyway, Paul uses the Greek translation, but Paul, of course, knows the Hebrew, and he expects people even to later realize and connect the dots. Paul is saying that to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess Jesus as Yahweh. And to call upon the name of Jesus is to call upon the name of Yahweh, because ultimately it is one and the same. The one true God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Christ Jesus our Lord, the full manifestation of the name of God is manifested. He is Yahweh. He is. And we see, I don't have time here, I'm already over time, but there's many places in the New Testament where certain things that speak about Yahweh are applied to Jesus. And Jesus himself said this, I'll have to end with this. John chapter 17, verse 6. John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus, as he's praying, this is the longest prayer in all of the Bible. Jesus is praying to God the Father. And he says, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Your name. Who God is. Oh yeah, I just realized I forgot a complete section here. Well, let me just briefly state, you can ask me later if you have questions, but sometimes people misunderstand a passage in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 9, where God says, I did not reveal myself as Lord to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sometimes people think that that means that no one before Moses knew the name of God. That's not the case. They obviously knew the name of God. But there's then different understandings of that. You can translate in different ways. But I believe basically what God is saying is he did not reveal according to what his name symbolizes, who he is, that he's the personal covenant-keeping God. People had not fully understood and known it yet as the people of Israel would see in practice. As the people of Israel, in their sin and in their suffering, God remained faithful to his covenant promise. God's covenant faithfulness was on display like never before. But as I said, I ran out of time. But people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to call upon Yahweh. And that's essentially what we as Christians still do today. As we meet together on Sunday, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we set apart a specific time in the week when we meet together to the worship and honor of God. Yes, we worship God with our whole lives and in our work and in our family life and everything. But there's a time and a place for structured group worship as the body of Christ. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are not just a generic God amongst a whole host of other so-called gods. We thank you that you are the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We thank you that you've revealed yourself even by name, that we can know you personally. We know that you are personal, you are real, and you are faithful. You are, like you said there in Exodus 3, I am who I am. Yahweh, the Lord God. We thank you that you're not dependent on anyone else, and you are faithful to your promises. You're ever faithful. And you are different from the so-called false idols and false gods of this world. We thank you that we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, He is Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And by trusting in Him, by calling upon His name, and by confessing that Jesus is Lord, we recognize that He is God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the promised conqueror, the deliverer, the Savior. And He is God Himself. We cannot fully understand. We cannot begin to even comprehend Your majesty and Your greatness. But help us to bow in adoration before who You are and what You have done and what You will do. Help us, Lord, to call upon Your name, not just in our individual lives and daily prayer and scripture reading, which are important and valuable, but help us to meet with the people of God as we are able to together sing songs, to worship You, to hear from Your word, to pray and spend time together, just as we have seen the descendants of Seth as they began to together in bigger groups call upon the name of our God. So we thank You for this time we've had together. May You bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.